Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. And we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them harps and golden vials filled with odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down, and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. Now, with our text this morning, we are completing the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. Now, understand, always remember that doctrine is practical. Doctrine is what we believe, and what we believe is why we do the things we do. In chapter 14, Paul dealt with acceptance and unity regarding neutral things. Let me emphasize that, because people want to take this and apply it to all kinds of things that it doesn't apply to. To neutral things. That is, things that are not issues of right and wrong. Way back in chapter 1, Paul declared, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Salvation is available to all who will receive it. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how good or bad you have been, what language you speak, what nationality you are, what color your skin is, or where you are on the social scale. None of these things make any difference. Salvation is available to all who will receive it, and Christ died for the sins of the world, and that includes you. That God accepts all who receive the gift of life in Christ Jesus is the argument the apostle's been making here, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and should receive one another. I know different people have family issues. I'm familiar with cases where there's been disruptions, and sometimes people haven't spoken to each other for decades and maybe even lost track of where the other person is. But among God's children, that should not be the case. This should be one, if I can put it this way, one big happy family. But too often it doesn't work out that way. We should receive one another, however. We have the same father, we have the same heritage, and whether we like it or not right now, we're going to have to live together for eternity. And so it'd probably be a good idea to learn how to do that now. Now, remember, we're dealing with neutral issues. And when we get into the next chapter, it actually deals with issues of separation and church discipline and so on. We'll get to that when we're there. But when we're dealing with things that are neutral, when we are on the same page as far as salvation is concerned, when we are on the same page as far as obedience is concerned, when we are on the same page as far as these things are concerned, there ought to be unity. But too often there isn't, because it's personal, not based on truth. Now, division based on truth is a different thing. We're going to see that another time. But when we're dealing with things that are neutral, when we're dealing with personalities and preferences and so on, that's a different story. And there ought to be unity. We have the same Father. We need to have the same kind of relationship with one another to a degree that we are getting along, that we're family. And to make divisions where God does not make any, is contrary to what the text before us is teaching. Now, remember, God does make divisions, and we'll get to that again at another time. I want to make sure that we're not seeing that this is, can't we all just get along? It doesn't matter what you believe or what you do. Can't we all just, that is not what the Bible teaches. All right, this is where we're dealing with differences of things that are of no consequence, and the Bible doesn't teach on them. All right, verse 7. He says, wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, it doesn't matter, as we've seen in the previous chapter. It doesn't matter, and earlier on in chapter 1, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. There is a long-standing hostility between these two groups. It goes on till today. You have everybody else against the Jews. It seems like that. We see that in the news all the time. It's amazing the surges of anti-Semitism that come. You would think, here we are in the 21st century, and again, the world has this mindset of, can't we all just get along? The coexist bumper sticker is frankly ideological nonsense. The people who post that have no idea what they're saying. Because there are certain components of that thing that are, by their very nature, at odds with the others. And until you resolve the problem within, you're not going to be able to resolve the problems without. And the world, as minions of the devil, hate the Jews. Now, this doesn't mean that the Jews are utterly and completely innocent in the thing, but to have a particular ethnic group, and it's not a big group. It's not a big group. I think if they haven't arrived yet, they're almost there, that the Jews have almost made up for the number of people they lost in the Holocaust. You're dealing with approximately 14 million people worldwide. That's nothing. That's nothing. That is an insignificant blip. As far as the quantity of people in the world is concerned, and yet they are the target of so much emphasis and so much misinformation. Now understand that the Jews in the past, and to some extent today, hate the Gentiles. The Jews have hated the Gentiles because of past mistreatment and present mistreatment. When Jesus was in the synagogue, there in Luke chapter, I think it's Luke chapter 3, I have to double check. And they handed him the and he read in Isaiah. And then he mentions that you had the healing of Naaman, and then he mentions the feeding of the woman at Zarephath. Both of them Gentiles. And the uproar that created, they were ready to kill Jesus. Why was that? Because they had a visceral hatred for the Gentiles. There was this, and this is one of the reasons why we're dealing with the idea of unity here, is because not only did the Gentiles hate the Jews, but the Jews hated the Gentiles. This is a back and forth thing. They hated them because of past mistreatment, present mistreatment, and that they were pagans that worshipped creation rather than the Creator. It was a great blasphemy that the world outside of Judaism was living in blasphemy. And they hated that. Now, their own self-righteousness and misunderstanding and so on, they were blind to. But seeing that the rest of the world were pagans worshiping, objects of God's creation infuriated them. The Gentiles hated the Jews. They hated them because they were self-righteous. That they wouldn't get together with the rest of us. They were separate from the rest of the world. They were unwilling to bend or compromise. And they're going to do their own thing. They're just unwilling to assimilate. They're unwilling to, and they just, I try to reach out to them and they just won't. And every time I reach out, they slap the hand. And that was the Gentiles' response. They thought that the Jews hated them and they justified saying so. But they hated them back because of that. And the hatred was fueled by the devil. Because the Jews are, present tense, God's covenant people. God made a promise back 4,000 years ago to Abraham that has never been rescinded. It can't be. God made a promise. God has to keep those people in existence. God has promises yet to be fulfilled to those people. And therefore, they are hated by the devil. Because in Old Testament days, you go through, they are bearing the line of Messiah. God made a promise that the Messiah would come through the Jews. He narrowed it down that it was going to come through the line of Judah. that it was going to come through the line of David, that God made a promise to this, that they are the keepers of the scripture. And therefore, the devil is striving always to oppose God's revealed plan. Now, I remember saying you got to give the devil credit. Boy, he doesn't quit. He knows he's lost. He knows he can't win. And yet he persists just in spite. And there are people like that. There are people like that. That knowing that they can't win, knowing that there is no victory in the end, will fight tooth and nail out of hatred and spite to the end. And that's the devil. And he's the author of anti-Semitism. But whether Jew or Gentile in background and heritage, it doesn't make any difference. We are to receive one another, because if both have received Christ as Savior, it doesn't matter. We are now children of God and members of His church. And then dealing with what we've seen here in chapter 14, whether weak or strong, believers are at different maturity levels. Everybody in this room are different. And not just in appearance, but also different as far as your maturity level in Christ. Some have a lot of knowledge, some have a lot of heart, and some have some of both, and some don't have as much of those things as they should. We're at different maturity levels in Christ. It is something that we ought to be continually, as long as we're in this flesh, making progress on. We ought to be growing up in Christ, and it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. We're at different maturity levels. And believers bear baggage from their pre-salvation days, and sometimes even their post-salvation days. We've got certain ideas, certain philosophies, certain things that we have been taught. I was talking to somebody this morning I don't have to explain this. I have a very empirical mindset. That's the way I was trained and taught up until my salvation days. What is empiricism? That means that I have to have hard and fast evidence in order for me to accept something. That's how I'm wired. That's one of the things I like about Bible Christianity, is it all fits together very nicely and it all works. And there aren't incongruities, there aren't conflicts. Everything in the Bible works. And I mentioned that any man-made religion or any tweaking of Bible Christianity always creates pieces that don't fit together. And that's one of the ways you can tell that something is a man-made system. If you have somebody come into your door, or meet somebody on the street, or you're meeting somebody and you're getting engaged in a conversation and begin to talk about what they believe, and you say, boy, I've never heard of this one before. Maybe I've heard of this, but I'm not sure where they're coming from. Just keep asking them questions. And usually they're more than happy to tell you. And eventually you're going to find, if you ask them enough questions, that, wait a minute. You said this, but now you're saying this, and that doesn't work. Well, and then they either get upset and leave, or they change the subject because they don't want to deal with the problem that they maybe even didn't realize they had. Guess what? Bible Christianity doesn't have that problem. You can go to any other thing. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about a spin-off of Bible Christianity. When I mean spin-offs, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism or liberalism or anything else. Or any of the cults, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever else you want to do. Or you can talk about Islam or Buddhism or Hindu. All these things have things that the pieces don't fit together. And it doesn't matter how long they've been around and how much they've tried to fix these things and tweak it to make it work, it just won't work. Why? Because it's a man-made system. But God is the one who gave us the book. And if you take God's word at face value, it all fits together. Now, all that was a side point. I have an empirical mindset. That's baggage I brought with me from before. Now, there's good with that and there's bad with that. But it because of that, I have to overcome certain aspects of that in my understanding of Scripture. There are certain prejudices that I have from my pre-salvation days that I still have to overcome. All of us have baggage as far as our pre-salvation days, and sometimes even our post-salvation days. Sometimes we were taught things that weren't true. They're not true. And as we saw in chapter 14, some of these things are issues of conscience. We talked about how somebody with a pagan background might be very apprehensive about eating meat because a lot of the meat had been at one point sacrificed to an idol and then sent to the meat market. I can't eat that. That's tainted with what I used to worship. Or a Jew who has become a believer, and they're still going to eat kosher, and they're still going to observe the Sabbath days, the feast days, because to not do so, it's something I've always done. I just think it's right to do that. It would bother my conscience if I didn't. And so go ahead. It's not a matter of right and wrong. If you want to continue to observe the Sabbath, that's fine. If you want to eat kosher, that's fine. But it's not a matter of right or wrong, as we've gone through here in the last several, well, at this point, months. And then we need to recognize the fact that Christ has received us. It doesn't matter whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what kind of baggage I've got in my background. I have received Christ as Savior, and He has therefore received me. He has received me. I am God's child. But God has received me. It is a huge thing for Christ to receive us. Now think about this. We might think, well, I don't know. I've always been prejudiced against you throwing the group. But now I've got to receive them because I'm a Christian now. Okay, I can make myself do this. And yes, what did Christ do to receive us? We were sinners, living a life of defiance and rebellion against God, whether we were aware of it or not. All of us, every human being you have ever met or ever will meet, other than the Lord Himself, were sinners. And all deserve to be damned for our transgression against God. If we have been forgiven by God, and so-and-so has been forgiven. Yeah, but they were worse than I am. In your mind. Because Christ, if you did not receive Christ as Savior, and they did, they're going to heaven and you're not. You will suffer the consequences of your sin, and they're forgiven because Christ has received them. But if Christ has received you and them, if you have received forgiveness, both of you, it doesn't matter what the baggage is. The human author of the book that we are reading was party to murder. And yet we revere him. We honor him. But look at the baggage. Look at the background. It is a much greater step for Christ to receive us, because it involved a great sacrifice. We have the incarnation, God becoming a man, living that perfect, sinless life. We have the crucifixion, the separation from the Father. When we talk about the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, and we talk about this when we mention the Lord's Supper and so on, that we deal with the broken body and the shed blood. The crucifixion was far more than just the damaging and mutilation of a body. The greatest pain that people endure, I think, is not in the physical realm. It's when we're dealing with heartache and betrayal and the pain of heart. And understand that all of what humanity endures as we go day by day, and many in this room dealing with right now, Christ had pressed into a block of time and suffered for all of us in that window of time. Not just the physical pain, but the anguish that goes with it. The separation from the Father, bearing the sin of the world. And He endured all those things for a great benefit that we receive. We receive eternal salvation. We receive forgiveness, adoption, eternal life, and an eternal inheritance. And He says there at the end of the verse, we're looking at verse 7, to the glory of God. Because salvation is all of God. I don't contribute anything. It's so interesting. We want to contribute something. We have an inner craving to do something for this. When I was in youth ministry, we had several different missions trips, different places. And one of the places we went was the Navajo Reservation. And we ran a VBS at a place called Tisto. And we had a day off. I think we were doing the VBS on Monday through Friday. And on a Saturday, we went down to Sedona. Sedona's a beautiful place south of where we were before we were there. And Sedona's an interesting place. I think it's one of the places where they funnel all the hippies, the leftovers from that generation and their offspring. And so we're there in Sedona in the beautiful place. And we're looking for some place cheap to eat for lunch. So we go into Burger King. And one of the girls goes up and she orders a sandwich. And the guy's like, "Well, I'm not sure how to do this." And he's like, "Okay." And he pushes a couple buttons. He goes, "Oh man." And then the burger comes up and he goes, "Just take it. Just take it." And the girl's like holding some money and she's, I need to pay for this. No. Just take it, please. All right. Just take it. And she's kind of like, and then he disappears and she takes some money. And she sort of slides it across the counter because she wasn't going to take it for free. I got to contribute. It was a funny story. You weren't going to take it for free. I got to contribute something. I'm supposed to pay for this. Well, salvation is free. And yet we have this craving to contribute something. This is why people throw in baptismal regeneration. I got to do something. I got to do something. When they came out with instant cake mixes, I think it was Betty Crocker, ages and ages and ages ago. Now, if you have the little box of cake mix, and some of you tweak and fiddle with it, my wife does that, so that you say, "Boy, this is better than scratch." Well, it came from a box, but I did this and this and that. But you get this box, and on the ingredients, you add, help me out. I'm talking about what it says on the box. Okay, you add a cup of?
You add eggs and oil.
Eggs and oil. All right. When they first came out with these things, all you added was water. I think it was. And nobody bought it. Because they thought it was cheating. And it was going to be really, really bad. So what they did is they fiddled with the recipe and everything to force the buyer to contribute more. So you add an egg and you add a cup of oil, and when it's all said and done, you end up with basically the same thing you would have had if you hadn't prior to them messing with it. But you had to contribute more. And that way you felt like you were actually making the cake. Because I have to contribute something. That's how we're wired. But in salvation, I contribute nothing. I don't have to do certain things. I don't have to do pilgrimage. I don't have to refrain from this. I don't have to observe this. I don't have to be baptized. I don't have to join a particular church. I receive salvation as a gift because it was entirely paid for by Jesus Christ. And therefore, God gets the credit and he gets the praise. Because otherwise, if I was earning it, we had the heavenly scene where they all bowed down and worshiped the Lamb. But you know what? If I get to heaven because of my own efforts, then who do I have to praise? Look what I did. I worked hard for this, and for all eternity, I get to praise me because I did it. And the fact of the matter is, I didn't do anything. God did it all, and therefore, he receives the glory. And because of that, the very notion that we have these petty differences with one another is ridiculous. What God did to redeem us, to buy us to himself, makes the petty squabbles that often go on in a church ridiculous. In Proverbs chapter 13, I think it's verse 10, it says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Let's give a couple of caveats. We're dealing with people who are born again. We're dealing with people who have an understanding of, have a true understanding of God's word. And we're bent on obeying what God has said. Now that's the preface that we're dealing with in chapter 14. Those things being so, why would there be a disruption in the body? There's no reason. There's not a doctrinal reason to be upset in the body under those circumstances. Now, if it's doctrine, we're dealing with something different. We're going to get to that another time.
But if we're dealing with neutral issues, there's no legitimate reason for there to be strife in the body. Everybody's different. Everybody's got their own gifts. Be busy using them for God's glory. But there should not be strife in the body. There is no segregation in eternity. Regarding race, ethnicity, nationality, language, social status, it's all done. It's all done. The whole notion of a segregated church, a racially segregated church and so on, to me, I find it absolutely repugnant. It is contrary to what we're seeing here in our text. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. When Jesus came, where did he minister? He ministered in what is now Israel. He left what is now Israel on two occasions, or three occasions. He did cross over the Jordan into the east side there, but that was primarily a Jewish area as well. And that was in his travels. He went up into what is now Lebanon and was there just briefly. And then shortly after he was born, he was taken down into Egypt to protect him from Herod. His ministry was to the Jews. When he sent out his disciples, he said, don't go here and here and here, minister to the Jewish people. The focus was on the Jewish people for several reasons. One was the offer of the kingdom. But he became a servant to the Jews. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the irony of all this is that we were dealing with the rightful king of Israel. Remember, that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is to show the pedigree that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. We're dealing with the man who was the rightful king of Israel. And yet he is despised and rejected of men. And yet he's the one that ought to be revered. He is the one that ought to be served. And yet he is hated and reviled and spending all of his time ministering to the needs of others. He is not only the heir to the throne of David, but he is also the Creator God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And you drop down a little bit further in the chapter, and it says, the Word was made flesh and blood and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because the Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God the Creator. Now, let me pause here, digress here ever so slightly. He did create all that is. The creation did not, the creation did not have a creator is contrary, number one, to reason. It is contrary to science, and it is contrary to revelation. The whole notion, you got two options here. Either it's always been here. In which case, the law of entropy would mean we just have a bunch of random little particles and nothing big. Or, number two, it just sort of came into existence. That doesn't work. That's against the laws of physics. There's all kinds of things that it doesn't, it's against reason. God made what is. One of the things I appreciate about being a young earth creationist, I'm unapologetically a young earth creationist, because, frankly, that's what the Bible says. And I never have to change my mind. Now, I can find new ways outside of the Bible to defend that position, but I never have to change my mind. I have been a young earth creationist since I was born again. Now, I will let you know that I was an old earth evolutionist before I was saved. And I used to argue with young earth creationists. Then I got saved, and all of a sudden, I came to a realization. One of the realizations I came to, and one of the reasons some of the baggage that was cleared away, is I began to realize that there were certain aspects of old Earth evolution, I should say, that didn't work. That some of the stuff I had been taught just wasn't so, and I've since learned that a lot of what I was taught before wasn't so. But since I've become a believer, I have not had to change my mind on anything. The opponents of the Bible, this is a fascinating thing, the opponents of the Bible are always, always, constantly having to tweak, adjust, or alter their position. Always. One of the great tragedies is people who profess to be believers getting led astray. They read an article, they see a film, they somebody talks to them and they swallow a lie. They believe a lie. And it upsets their faith. It upsets their confidence in the Scripture. The Bible is true. It is God's revelation. We don't have to change that view. We don't have to alter that view. Now, let's say we've got A, B, C, and D arguments against what the Bible has to say. How many people are there opposing the Bible as opposed to people supporting the Bible? The ratio is very much skewed in favor of those who oppose the Scripture. And so these people come up with their four reasons, this is just for the sake of argument, four reasons why the Bible isn't so. Well, it's going to take a little while for the Christians to come up with answers against A, B, C, and D. All right, gotten answers. Now, some of these folks over here not necessarily going to agree with the answers, but A, B, C, and D will cease to become issues they argue. Instead, they will come up with E, F, G, H. And it take a while for the Christians to come up with answers to these. And it just keeps going, and we've started the alphabet all over again because this thing goes through cycle after cycle. And people will read a story or be talked to by somebody embracing argument L. And it shakes them up. Yeah, but what about A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K? Well, yeah, those have all been answered, but this L thing is really bothering me. I don't have to keep changing my mind. People on the outside, people who oppose the Word of God, are constantly having to come up with something new to oppose something old. The Bible stands. We have a song about that, right? It is a rock undaunted. And you cannot disprove the Scripture. People will make all kinds of accusations that they cannot support. And then when backed into a corner, they get visceral and angry. There are answers to all the objections that people have about the Word of God. I don't have to change my mind. This is a safe thing. And I will let you know that this is the only thing in the whole world and beyond that you can believe where you won't have to change your mind. Because this doesn't change and everything else does. God did create. Now, that was the digression. But Jesus was a servant to the Jews in behalf of the truth of God. We dealt before with the nature of God, that God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. God's word must therefore be true, and God must keep his word. God can't make a promise and say, well, I was just kidding. God is not capricious. God doesn't make promises and then break them. God must keep his word. He cannot change his mind. Now you say, well, what about the Old Testament? He says he changes his mind, he changes his mind, he changes his mind. That's where God gives caveats. He says, I'm going to do this unless you do this. Or I'm going to give you your choice, and if you choose to do this, then I'm going to do this. But if you choose to do this, then I'm going to do this. And the people were doing this thing, and then they changed their mind, so God went back to the thing that he said he would do. God is not capricious. God is bound by his promise. Now, here's another thing. God cannot be thwarted. If God has decreed that something is going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. And it can't be thwarted. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I get a kick out of these people that get all uptight with God. They think he did something that was out of line and they're gonna try to hold him to account. God must fulfill his word. And it says to fulfill the promises, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Mentioned the Abrahamic covenant.
And we have different aspects of it, but the key thing here regarding the gospel is, "And through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." A blessing to all peoples of the earth through the Jewish people. That the promise made to Abraham regarding his descendants was going to bring forth Messiah. And because of Messiah, we will have the satisfaction of God's justice that he can grant forgiveness of sins. It isn't just limited to the Jewish people, it's limited to all who will receive it. Because Christ is a descendant of Abraham, Christ is a descendant, therefore, of Judah, and then ultimately of David in the Davidic covenant, heir to the throne of David, a promise made 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The promise to Abraham was made 2,000 years before, 4,000 years ago for us. And yet God's going to keep his word. Promise to the Jew, and then the benefits that we receive. Look at starting verse 9. He cites three different Old Testament passages. The key thing about these three passages that he cites, if you ever had a copy of the a Jewish edition of the Old Testament, it is divided into three components. Now, we talk about the Pentateuch, and then the historical books, and then the poetic books, and then the prophetic books. In the Bible, you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. In the Jewish understanding, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that was the understanding when the book of Romans was written. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And we have a citation from each component of the Bible. We start out with the writings from Psalms. He says there in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written, "For this cause will I confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." That's Psalm 18. And also from 2 Samuel, but primarily Psalm 18. So praise beyond Israel, the Gentiles would have a cause for praising God. Not by compulsion, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, but because of gratitude and thanksgiving. Citing from the Psalms. The next one. And again, praise, and he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with the people." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. That the Gentiles will be praising God with Israel. And again, that's part of the law, the Old Testament law written by Moses. And then verse 11. And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust." And you go to Isaiah a number of different places, and he says similar types of things. And understand, Isaiah was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. These are promises that God made in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be partakers of the salvation that was going to come through Abraham, that was going to come through the line of Judah, that was going to come through the line of David. The root of Jesse, as I've already mentioned, was David's father. I did mention that in Sunday school. Jesse was David's father. And so the Gentiles will receive the same benefit. They will receive the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. So if Jew and Gentile are both recipients of the blessing of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, this coming back to the thing, then again, the idea that there should be differences among us that are based on things that are outside of the scripture is ridiculous. If God has done this to bring us together to himself, then we ought to be able to get along. In a local church thing, What was the key thing that Jesus, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another"? One of the things that I have so much appreciated about Grace Baptist Church, I have several friends that are lost. And I've shared the gospel with them, and I've invited them to church functions and so on, and some of these folks have some baggage. They have dealt with some serious hypocrisies in the past. Different people who have been professed believers, people in church leadership, and so on, and but one of the things they've appreciated is, I know I've dealt with this, and I know I've dealt with, but you folks at Grace are the real deal. Okay? That needs to be maintained. That is a treasure that needs to be, that is a reputation, a testimony that desperately needs to be maintained. And it ought to reflect churches in general. Then he concludes with a prayer. Verse 13 of chapter 15. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Number one, we have a God of hope. Not that God is hopeful, but he is the source of our hope, and he is also the object of our hope. When we deal with hope in the Bible, It is not wishful thinking. Well, I hope it doesn't rain. One of the things I'm praying for regarding the church barbecue, Lord, may not rain. Now, August, it's usually pretty safe, but we have had it rain on the barbecue. Lord, I hope it doesn't get too hot. Well, I hope it's not too hot. Now, those are wishful thinking kind of things. I hope that's the case. When we have a hope in the Bible, especially the New Testament, when we're dealing with a hope, we're talking about something that is a certainty. It is a sure thing, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, if it hasn't happened yet, how do you know it's a sure thing? Because God said it would. I have God's word on it. And therefore, a hope in the Bible, based on the promise of God, is as good as a done deal. It's just something that hasn't happened yet. We have a hope of eternity. We have a hope of a new heaven and a new earth. I have a hope of a glorified body. I have a hope of all those things based on the promise of God. They are certainties that have yet to be fulfilled. It will happen. And you can have God's word on it. So the God of hope fill you with joy. Joy and peace. Joy is not based on changing circumstances. It is based on our status as God's children and of God's promise. I can be filled with joy if I am racked with pain. I can be filled with joy if I have lost everything because there are certain things that I can't lose. Because I have an inheritance reserved in heaven for me. And I have the joyful expectation of what is coming. That I will be delivered and ultimately redeemed from all the things that trouble me in the here and now. I have that joyful expectation. I have peace. It's kind of interesting that the epistles all begin with grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Because in order to have peace, you have to have grace. And grace is given to me by God. I receive the gift of salvation. Therefore, I have peace with God and I have the peace of God. That ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to persevere in the expectation and this hope to the great future that lies ahead of us. Now, all those things he brings up to this point in chapter 14 and up through 15 to this point. Folks, this is all that God has done for us. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased. God has empowered us. He has transformed us. And we're dealing with all kinds of baggage and so on, but we're growing, we're maturing in Christ, we are together with God's people. And instead of being at each other, we ought to be receiving one another and helping and encouraging one another. That's the job of the church. One of the jobs of the church, as far as within is concerned. We ought to be encouraging one another, helping one another to grow, helping one another mature in Christ, helping one another be useful for God. And if we're doing this, it's contrary to what this is teaching, and it's contrary to the purpose that God has left us here to do. There ought to be unity, there ought to be harmony, and there ought to be unity of purpose. Because without that, you can't really have unity. It's a forced thing. We are together in Christ and in His Word. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's eternal. And we need to live like it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Father, thank you for the relationship that we have together in Christ. Father, may we love one another. Seeking what is best for one another, helping and encouraging one another. Father, this ought to be something that typifies us. And Father, may there not be any petty squabbles. Father, may we love you, may we serve you, may we be a help and encouragement to one another as we strive to serve you together. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.